and he reigned for 16 years. He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, and all that he did, and the might with which he fought against Amaziah, the king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne. And Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now when Elijah had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastwards. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory, over Syria. For you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck 3 times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck 5 or 6 times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only 3 times. So Elisha died, and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Now Hazael, the king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them. And he turned towards them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast from his presence until now. When Hazael, the king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king of in his place. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning, everybody. Let's just ask God to help us as we turn to his word. Lord God, the great I Am, the eternal one, who has known us from before time began, we pray as we look at your words today. What is far off may be brought near, what is obscure may be made light, so that through the weakness of your word, my words, nevertheless your power and your spirit will be present, leading us to our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Can I thank you on our last day of this visit for your help and support while we've been here, and thanks for the welcome that we've received. It's been very warm. I sometimes wonder in retirement how long I can keep going and preaching, and then I think to myself, well, you're not mature yet, so that's all right. I was interested in the introductions to the prayer as we look at disappointing things, discouraging things happening in the world, and yet God encourages us and he's there. And that leads us into 2 Kings chapter 13, the chapter of Elisha's end. Now we have here a very mixed congregation coming from various denominations and countries. There's probably quite a wide range of views here about the relationship between the Christian church and the state. At one end of the spectrum, you have a country like Russia, a very close connection there between the church and the state, and many of us would think it's unhealthily close. On the other extreme, perhaps Japan, where on the whole, Christians have a very deep suspicion about the state. a suspicion about growing militarism and of a tie-up, a link between government and traditional religion. In France, a very strong divide between the sacred and the secular, and in Germany, as in England, in many ways, a supportive relationship. So who is right, and where do we look in Scripture for answers to this relationship between church and state? And today's passage, 2 Kings 13, has quite a lot to say about it. 2 Kings, and in this chapter, well, it's about, as you'd expect, two kings, Jehoahaz and Joash. We're looking at the era round about 800 BC, the turn of a century, and the ending of the ministry of Elisha. And what was going on then in their world was very similar in many ways to what is going on in our world today, in what used to be here called a Christian nation, but we would doubt that title, because in many countries that we come from, the government treats all religions as equally valid. Absolute truth is disappearing and values are going. They're becoming merely what I happen to want to choose. And the popular idea circulates that all religions are saying the same thing. At least the one I studied does. We study one religion and we think that we can speak about all of them, which is very wrong. And needless to say, God was not pleased with King Jehoahaz for his faithlessness and his denial of the unique truths about God. We're going to look first at Jehoahaz, which wasn't in the reading because it's a long chapter. But in verse 3 it says, page 382, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and to Ben-Hadad his son." And similarly, we in the Western European nations have thrown off the Ten Commandments and the uniqueness of the salvation of Jesus, and our societies are struggling and don't know where they're headed. And of course, this is where you end up if you try to worship God and other things, whether we call the modern religious attitude syncretism, or religions equally helpful, or perhaps practical atheism. We don't really want any of those religions. But it's a very big surprise to read on in verse 4 that great grace is shown to Jehoahaz. Verse 4, "He sought the Lord's favor, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression." Verse 5, "The Lord gave a savior," provided a deliverer. The commentator is not quite sure who it referring to here, the savior and deliverer. Perhaps it was the king of Assyria, further north, Assyria, who led two campaigns against Aram or Syria. Or perhaps it's a reference to the future kings of Israel, Jehoash and Jeroboam II. Whatever it was, it's not supposed to happen, is it? Bad kings pray to God and they're answered. And we feel like saying to God, "Well, where is your justice, Lord? Why don't you give Israel what they deserve? Judgment, unmixed judgment." Well, our chapter is helpful here because it gives three reasons why God spared Israel and gave them grace and protection. First reason is in verse 4. It says that God saw the oppression of Israel. God is compassionate for the oppressed. And secondly, God is faithful to his covenant, to his agreement with the forefathers Abraham. That comes in verse 23 later on. He also made a covenant with King Jehu back in chapter 10. It said in chapter 10, verse 30, that God promised, "Your children will reign over Israel for four generations." That was a kind of covenant. And the third reason is because somebody prayed, verse 4. Jehoahaz prayed. Mercy is shown to people when others pray. And no doubt Elisha and his followers were praying too and teaching God's word and faithfulness around the country. And so there was a remnant, a minority, witnessing and holding up the flag for God. There was great grace then for a nation that didn't deserve it. And so we who live in what the world calls a post-Christian society, a secular state, we ought not to despair of God's mercy and grace to our countries. We ought not to give up being Elishas here in Germany. A society or part of a society may turn to us, or a governor, or certain people who have lost their way, and they turn to Christians and they say, "We're lost. We don't know where to turn. We've run out of ideas. Can you help us to find a solution in our needs?" And for one thing, there is a thing called folk memory in Europe, and we may find opportunities to speak into that. Many people feel that Christianity is the natural religion of Europe, even if they're very ignorant about what that religion is about. We still have Elishas today in our society, and people call them chaplains, workers in hospitals and prisons and the army and so on, and society knows that it needs those people. And in business too, there's a growing sense that we need Christian insights in management and personal relationships, and also in the area of death. People know and they are drawn to Christian hospices and a Christian insight. I was reading a booklet about Vietnam the other day, and a Christian there was asked by a non-Christian friend, "Can you help me? I have to prepare for a business meeting about teamwork. I have to prepare a paper." So the Christian said, "Yes, I have a great resource for you. It's called Paul's First Letter to the Corinthians." And so the friend studied that and he wrote a paper about it. God has Elishas all over the place. You and I can be among them. Don't give up on your post-Christian society. God may take us by surprise and rescue and revive us. He may revive a faithless generation that is backslidden from him. So verse 4 again. Jehoahaz, a bad king, pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. Strange, isn't it, how God is severe with Christians who know his word, and very generous and outgoing to unbelievers who have had less chance to receive light. Judgment begins at the house of God. He's quick to judge us, the church, but to those whose lives are dark and in ignorance and in error, God shows this surprising grace and welcome. Well, we come in verses 9 to 10 to the other king, Jehoash. He's the son of the first king, Jehoahaz. And Jehoash's reign is summed up in verse 11 as being like his father's. So he's a syncretist, worshipping God and other things. And it says he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So no reformation. But then, very surprisingly, there comes this puzzling and interesting meeting with Elisha. I want to look at that meeting and try to clarify it by looking at the frame of mind, the mood of this king. Elisha, you remember, has been a mighty prophet in Israel for about 50 years. Now he's an old man, and verse 14 it says he was suffering from the sickness of which he was to die. Notice incidentally there that God's men of faith don't go through life immune to sickness, but they do die of illnesses like other people. There's no offer of health and wealth gospel here. Anyway, Jehoash is worried about the passing of Elisha, and particularly he's worried about the dire military situation. What do his words of lament mean in verse 14? He exclaims to the king, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen," the Jehoash exclaims to Elisha. If you look back to verse 7, you'll see some things that are interesting about that army of Israel. They've been reduced to a pathetic 10 chariots, 50 cavalry, and a few thousand foot soldiers. And so Jehoash has dire need of divine help and of God's army. You remember from last week that Elisha had noticed the divine army, the heavenly army, invisibly ready to defend him and his colleagues outside Dothan. Chapter 6 and verse 17. "Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." And maybe the king is thinking, "Oh, for that divine army to help us." Perhaps he's meaning that Elisha himself is like a protective army, because by his prayers the forces of God roll back the tide of invading Syrians. So the king is asking here, Elisha, where is the army of heaven going to be when you have died and gone from us? It was a call of desperation. So clearly the king realizes that the strength of Israel is somehow related to the prayers of this old man on his sick bed. Elisha presents him with a dramatic test, what some commentators have called a dramatic oracle, or I like the phrase of Michael Wilcock, a little test that doesn't quite make sense, a test that doesn't make sense. You remember how it went? The command, fire an arrow out of the window, Jehoash. Jehoash fires. And then he says, that's the sign of God saving you from Syria. And then there are several short commands which Jehoash performs with total obedience. Verse 15, take, and he took the bows and arrow. Shoot, verse 17, and he shot. Verse 18, take the arrows again, and he took. Jehoash is getting a little bit restive and tired of all this, and he's thinking to himself, the old man's not so well. Better humour him, keep him happy in his illness. But to tell the truth, I'm a little bit weary of this play acting. Smite on the ground, Jehoash. Bang, 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 there, done that. That should keep him happy. Verse 19, the man of God was angry with him. Why didn't you give it your all, Jehoash? Why were you so reluctant if you really believe that I can speak God's wisdom and can mediate God's victory to you? Why were you so slow? You should have responded with a crisp, enthusiastic, yes, sir. Because of your half-heartedness, you will only win half a victory. What a loss. Now, what does that say to us? We've seen God's great grace, and here the lesson is grasp God's gift. Don't be half-hearted. Grasp what God gives. Let me offer you three ways that we could apply this to our practical lives. You may come up with some more ways. Beware of being half-hearted in your vision. We need realism, yes, realism in planning for the church, but we can lose out if our faith is small. I remember a vicar who was my senior minister years ago, and he was telling us how he led his congregation through a restoration project of the church building. Later he said to us, his colleagues, that project was too small. We should have gone for a bigger restoration of the whole building, but I missed the opportunity. Don't be half-hearted in your planning. And then beware of lack of faith also for your own spiritual life. Beware of thinking, I could never change my ways. I could never become a stronger Christian. Could never gain the victory over certain weaknesses and sins. Don't sit back and underestimate what Christ can do in you. Or another area for our thought is God's provision. We mustn't underestimate God's ability to supply our needs. Think of a father who sends a child on an errand. Won't that father make quite sure that the child has everything necessary to bring the errand to completion? Money, directions, food, equipment, and so forth. In the famous words of Hudson Taylor, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. So if God calls us, we are to trust him. We're not to be like Jehoash, half-hearted. We're to boldly receive and hold on to that great gift of God's calling. Well, if that sign to Jehoash was puzzling, a lot of Bible readers have been puzzled about the PS, the postscript to the story of Elisha. That comes in verses 20 and 21. Because we read that after the death of Elisha, a dead man is thrown into the prophet's grave. When the body touches Elisha's bones, he's raised up and he lives again. A lot of readers find that very incredible, but they shouldn't. Think how great a prophet he had been. Remember that a double spirit of Elijah had been promised to him. Think back to Moses and Elijah, those other great figures of the Old Testament. When they die, special things happen, don't they? Moses is buried by God personally. Elijah is taken up in a chariot of horses and fire. Do we think that Elisha is just going to fade away and disappear in his grave? No, something dramatic is going to happen. And in verse 21, It shows how it all arises from a chaotic mess and panic, because a band of murderous raiding Moabites appear on the ridge. Help, let's cut short the funeral, throw the dead body into a recent grave. It happens to be that of Elisha. And suddenly there's life springing up from the dead prophet. I wonder if that man went off to thank the Moabites for appearing on the scene and interrupting his funeral. But you can bet he was very grateful to them. Out of no hope and despair and panic, God brings new hope and recreates life. And it takes us back again to that no-hope king Jehoahaz at the beginning of the chapter. We saw that he was accepted by God and got answers to his prayers. So that's one level of interpreting the text, to see that if we trust God and seek him, he will bring deliverance and help to us both in national life and in our personal situations. But there's a higher level of meaning here I want to close with, and that is that Elisha is a type, a symbol, foreshowing the power of Jesus. Jesus, by his dying, also brings life to humanity. And we finally come to the third point for today, which is there is greater good news. There's a parallel, isn't there, between the death of Elisha and the death of Jesus. When Jesus dies, according to Matthew's Gospel, the graves are opened, and after his resurrection, many of those who had died before rise and appear to many. Matthew 27, verse 53. As Jesus lives on, as we touch him by faith, our lives connect with the life of his eternity. And this man who's raised in the Elisha story, he has no name, does he? Which is significant, it's deliberate. This man is Mr. Anonymous, Mr. Joe Christian, Mr. Everyone, including you and me. If we touch the remains, the promises, the bequest of Jesus, we find new life. Life springing out of death, out of what the world calls defeat and the end that was the crucifixion. And the more that Christians die, the more that God brings life, and he grows his kingdom more powerfully. So how much are we as believers really living out this life-giving power of Christ? Maybe we're thinking to ourselves that the church in Western Europe is on its way out. We've seen all that we're ever going to see of revival and conversion movements. God brings new life. Are there people that we once prayed about and we're beginning to give up on them because they look as if they're too godless to change? God can bring new life. Those who, like me, are retired, do we think, well, I've had my life and God can't do anything with me at my age? Or are we blasé about mission? Have we heard too much phony language about mission and seen too much super spirituality that we begin to give up on any kind of bold planning? We need that touch of Elisha, the touch of Jesus, for new life when we are dull and despairing. And thankfully, it doesn't depend on our strength or our ability. What counts is that the God of Elisha has not changed. He's always the same God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, always rich and relevant to our need. A God of grace and goodness. He holds out gifts worth grasping, and he always has greater good news for us, stored up for our futures. Let's just close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your grace and goodness and sovereignty and concern for us. And we pray you will help us to have a greater faith in you as a ruler and the transformer of our world. Help us to receive your gifts, your salvation and your power, that we may live more in the help of your Spirit. Help us to rejoice every day that we have a Saviour who can fill us with his life and power, and he will surely lead us into victory. And we pray in his name. Amen.